Iranian Parliament Speaker calls for a firm response to the assassination of a prominent Iranian nuclear and defense scientist. A British top diplomat is calling for the de-escalation of tensions following the killing of an Iranian nuclear scientist, but stopped short of condemning the terror attack. The car bomb attack targeting an army base in the eastern Afghan province of Ghazni leaves at least 30 people dead. Good to have you with us. Our top story, Iranian lawmakers have approved the double urgency of a motion in response to sanctions imposed on the country. The motion passed through Parliament with 232 votes. The generalities of the plan already been ratified at the Parliament's National Security and Foreign Policy Committee. It instructs the government to enrich uranium at 20% purity level, increase the stockpiles of low-enriched uranium, and make use of the third generation of IR-6 and IR-2M centrifuges. Now, this followed the assassination of eminent Iranian nuclear and defense scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh. Meantime, Iran's Parliament Speaker, Mohammad Ghalibaf, has called for a firm response to the terrorist act to take vengeance upon its perpetrators.
The criminal enemy will not regret its action unless faced with strong reaction, which will both serve as a deterrent against the enemy's possible future mistakes and take revenge on them for this recent crime.
Ghalibaf says that relevant bodies should not only take revenge, they should also turn this tragic event into an opportunity to get stronger on different fronts, including economy, security, defense, and the nuclear areas. He also called for avoiding any signal that would suggest weakness against or trust in the U.S. political system. Eminent Iranian defense and nuclear scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh was assassinated in a terrorist attack on Friday, November the 3rd. British Foreign Secretary Dominic Raab has expressed concerns about the situation in Iran and the region following the assassination of the Iranian nuclear scientist. Raab says that Britain is still waiting for full facts about a killing. The top diplomat noted that international humanitarian law is clearly against targeting civilians. However, Raab stopped short of condemning the deadly attack. The European Union has also blasted the assassination as a criminal act and says it ran counter to the principle of respect for human rights. U.S. Senator Bernie Sanders slammed the targeted killing as reckless, provocative, and illegal. The Democratic politician warned the assassination was clearly intended to undermine U.S.-Iran diplomacy. The Turkish Foreign Ministry has also called the killing an act of terrorism and said that the perpetrators must be held accountable. The assassination of the Iranian nuclear scientist has drawn condemnation from Iranians from all walks of life. In capital Tehran, a rally was held to slam the terrorist attack. Yusuf Jalali reports.
2:30 p.m. local time on Friday, in a countryside area east of Tehran, a truck loaded with explosives blew up to intercept car carrying top Iranian nuclear scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh. Eyewitnesses say five or six gunmen then rushed from a nearby vehicle and opened fire on his car. Fakhrizadeh was seriously injured and taken to hospital, but medics were unable to save his life. The incident immediately sent its shockwaves across Iran and beyond, with Iranian Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif calling the attack an act of terror and linking it to Israel. Inside Iran, the assassination comes as a shock. Less than 24 hours after the incident, people from all walks of life gathered outside the Iranian parliament to condemn the assassination, which they view as grave as the U.S.'s assassination of top IRGC commander Qasem Soleimani in January.
What happened to our nuclear scientist was carried out by the same terrorists who killed Qasem Soleimani. Like Mr. Soleimani, Fakhrizadeh offered many services to our nation.
If we back down on this terrorist act, the U.S. and Israel will become more insolent towards us. We have gathered here to urge the government and lawmakers to take a tough stance towards the perpetrators to avoid further such incidents.
Fakhrizadeh served as the head of the Research and Innovation Organization of the Defense Ministry. Iranian officials say he had a long history in defense innovations and had made key efforts to promote Iran's nuclear energy program.
Remember that name, Fakhrizadeh.
This had made him the number one target of Israel's intelligence services, which have a track record of targeted killings of Iranian nuclear scientists nearly a decade ago.
Israel is not willing to see Iran's advancement in science and technology. It killed four other Iranian nuclear scientists, and now it assassinated Mr. Fakhrizadeh. But Israel should know that it cannot stop Iran's peaceful nuclear program, because those martyrs have trained numerous young scientists who will take the lead in this field.
Observers say the assassination of the Iranian scientist comes as part of Israel's attempts to disrupt Iran's nuclear energy program, which Tel Aviv accuses of having military dimensions. Iran has time and again dismissed such allegations and signed the 2015 nuclear deal with the world powers as a sign of goodwill.
Fakhrizadeh now becomes the fifth Iranian nuclear scientist who was eliminated in a terror attack. While all indications attest to an Israeli involvement, Iranians here demand that the government take a harsh revenge. This, they say, would reduce the chances of more Iranian scientists becoming an easy target for terrorists. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Now from Edinburgh, I'm joined by John White, who's an author and commentator. Good to have you with us, John. Let's have your assessment of this assassination attack and the incentive behind it. And let's also consider the timing of it.
Well, Mr. Fakhrizadeh's murder marks a foul violation of any code of ethics worth adhering to in any civilization. And the way of civilization is diplomacy. The way of rogue nations is murder. And Israel, undoubtedly, is a rogue state. The timing could not be clearer. This is an attempt to box the incoming Biden administration in its attempts to resurrect the JCPOA, or the Iran nuclear deal, which the Trump administration sabotaged in 2015 at the behest of the Saudis and of Mr. Netanyahu. I think that the region now is going to experience its most tense period in many years because Iran will have to retaliate in some way. Though I would caution making it an impulsive retaliation, and I hope that the Iranian leadership plays the long game. Iran is an ancient nation underpinned by an ancient culture. It's here to stay. No one will ever bully it. Its nuclear program is legal, unlike Israel's nuclear stockpile of weapons, which are illegal. There's a marked difference between both, and I am sick and tired of witnessing these criminal actions of Israel and seeing nothing meaningful done in the West. Fine word, butter, no parsnips. It's all right, words of condemnation. Where are the sanctions? Where is the expulsion of ambassadors? Where are any of the measures that would be undertaken against Iran if the shoe had been on the other foot, i.e. if Iranian security services had prepared and carried out the murder of an Israeli scientist in Israel?
Exactly. I appreciate your comments. From Edinburgh, that was John White, author and commentator. Now, at least 30 people have died in a car bomb attack in Afghanistan's eastern province of Ghazni. More than a dozen others also injured in that attack that happened on the outskirts of Ghazni's capital. The Interior Ministry says that the assailant detonated a vehicle full of explosives near an army base. Local officials saying that all victims are security personnel. No claim of responsibility yet. The attack is one of the bloodiest targeting Afghan forces recently. And that while the government and the Taliban militant group are engaged in talks for lasting peace. Saudi Arabia has carried out fresh air raids on Yemen, targeting several provinces, including the capital, Sana'a. Yemeni media is saying that the regime's warplanes hit several areas in Sada province as well as Sana'a airport. No reports of casualties and damage from those attacks. However, two civilians reportedly got killed and another one injured in the artillery shelling on the border district of Manape. The attacks came just a day after Saudi jets bombarded Sada province for at least 8 times. Riyadh, along with some of its regional allies and backed by the U.S., launched a devastating war on Yemen in 2015. Tens of thousands of people, mostly civilians, have been killed and millions displaced in the Saudi-led aerial and ground attacks. Now, in other news, the highest court of the U.S. state of Pennsylvania has dismissed another lawsuit aimed at overturning the November 3rd presidential election results in that state. The court unanimously rejected the suit filed by Republican supporters of President Trump. The lawsuit claimed Pennsylvania's decision to allow absentee voting on demand was illegal. The justices noted the suit was filed months after the expiration of a time limit allowing for challenges to the state's mail-in voting law. Meanwhile, Trump promised to challenge the Wisconsin vote count after a recount conducted there. Trump said that we have found many illegal votes. He's been contesting the result of the election that suggests his Democratic rival Joe Biden is the winner. Time now for the news review. Stay with us. UK police have clashed with protesters rallying against the government's coronavirus restrictions in London. Well, police said they've arrested scores of people as they try to break up anti-lockdown and anti-vaccine rallies. The arrests were made for different offenses, including assaulting a police officer, possession of drugs, and breaching coronavirus restrictions. Police also lined up in a number of streets in London's West End shopping district and confronted crowds of protesters in St. James Park near Westminster. The anti-lockdown demonstrators were joined by groups who oppose a COVID-19 vaccine. Let's discuss this a little bit and get some more information. So joining me will be Amina Taylor, our correspondent in London. We'll also have James Twitty, journalist and commentator, joining us out of Plymouth. Good to have both of you. Amina, there are, just like some other countries in Europe and elsewhere on the planet, we see also divided people on the streets. And tell us more about this latest incident in London.
Well, whilst this was one of the smaller anti-lockdown protests, I mean, we've covered some of the major ones that started out in Trafalgar Square just weeks ago. I think the timing of this is interesting, Behrouz, because after all, the government had said before that the national lockdown will come to an end on Wednesday 2nd, and they'd also indicated where different regions in the country would be in terms of these tier systems. And of course, the restrictions are all based on what category tier that your particular area fell into. So I think had the government not outlined this, this protest would have been bigger. What is perhaps worrying is that even though the numbers were smaller than in other instances, the police were still very heavy-handed in the way in which they were trying to deal with a lot of these protesters. And may I also add here, Behrouz, that it wasn't just about anti-lockdown or anti-vaccine. This essentially comes down to a disparate group of people from different political allegiances and alliances who have one thing in common, whether they be from the far right, where they're talking about government overreach and the fact that they don't really believe what the government is saying in terms of the lockdown regulations, whether it be from people who are worried about perhaps the health implications of a mass vaccine program, if that is indeed the case, or perhaps even people from the left who are worried about the fact that the government is handing out some of these contracts, track and trace and so on, to their cronies. What they all have in common is that they don't trust the word of Boris Johnson's government.
Now to Plymouth, James, what would you suggest that the Johnson administration do? I mean, because there are some businesses that are worried, they want to make money, the government wants the economy to be rolling. And then we have people, and people are also divided. Some people, mostly they should be for actual restrictions because it's their lives. It's a matter of life and death.
Well, a lot of the anger is because very large parts of the country are now under the highest two tiers. I mean, we had a short-lived tiered system of varied restrictions, you know, with three levels, and before the current 1 month lockdown. Now we're going back to that with some modifications, but 40% of the country is under the highest level, and then only about 1% of the country is on the lowest level. So people are concerned about that. But yeah, certainly the lockdown has caused a lot of hardship. A lot of people have lost their jobs despite the furlough scheme. A lot of businesses have closed, small businesses, but also actually some very large chains of shops have gone. But at the same time, online retailers like Amazon are doing great business, and people see a great injustice in that. And, you know, they were already losing trade to these online retailers, and this has kind of accelerated the death of the high street, so to speak. So, yes, I mean, the government should probably do a lot more to support small businesses. It is doing things. It's lending money, which they don't necessarily have to pay back if they can't, to businesses. But and they've extended the furlough scheme until the spring now, so okay, that's going to help save some jobs. But yeah, there does need to be more support for the economy. And I think the spending the Chancellor Rishi Sunak, Chancellor of the Exchequer Rishi Sunak's spending review, it contained a lot of stuff about austerity, that we would have to have austerity measures that will have to be imposed to pay for what they're spending at the moment, but also some, you know, investment too. I think they need to talk about less about austerity and more about investment. That's part of it. I think I'd say,
How would you evaluate the police handling of these protest rallies in London?
Well, I mean, what I've read is that firstly they stopped coaches that were coming down to London. That's been done before on anti-war protests, and is quite controversial. That, you know, you don't actually let people even arrive to the place where they're going. And when they stopped those coaches on the roads, and they either arrested people or issued them with on-the-spot fines if they didn't. You know, they didn't choose to turn around, so that's quite heavy-handed. And then they were waiting for people outside the main railway stations in London too, and you can see from the videos that there are an awful lot, the ratio of police to protesters is very high. There's a lot of police and not that many protesters. Mm-hmm. And so yeah, they've been you know, it is quite heavy-handed. And you know, there've been other protests have been allowed to go ahead under the lockdown, and okay, that's fair enough. They can take an ad hoc approach to that depending on the circumstances if they want, okay, but it's not going to people are going to take that as a sign that the government is perfectly happy, or different authorities are perfectly happy to allow some protests to go ahead. But if you say anything about wearing masks or the lockdown or anything like that, then you know, immediately you're going to get the police jump on you and throw you in the back of a van. Mm-hmm.
Okay, appreciate your comments and contribution. Zamina Taylor joined me from London, and James Tootie, journalist and commentator out of Plymouth.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. Thank you.
Ribe English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is part of a speech delivered on September 21st, 2020 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, via video conference with participants in ceremonies throughout the country to honor the veterans of the Sacred Defense Era. The meeting was held on the occasion of 40th anniversary of the Sacred Defense. A new model for the presence of the people in the arena of Sacred Defense and the cultivation of talents.
We could cite a youth who worked as a journalist in a certain newspaper and who later on would join the front lines, turning into a personality like Shahid Hassan Bakhri. The same is true of Shahid Babai and others. This innovative model of popular presence could always be employed. Today, too, we can benefit from this model. If we show determination and look at the people and at our affairs with the right outlook, we could benefit from this paradigm. Of course, war conditions and the economy are different from each other. Thinkers and intellectuals can consider and pursue this model as a means of national power. Should they do so, then the role of the back of forces will become as significant as the front lines in this model. This is because not everyone can hold a gun. Interests, dispositions, and capabilities are different. Some people can play as they did play their part behind the front lines. Firstly, we should mention that financial assistance and transfer of food was very important and influential.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor, grant me faith to be stronger.
The same is true of attending to the wounded and the glorious act of seeing off funeral the martyrs. I have said many times that if martyrs had not received such honor and respect, the thrill of martyrdom would not have blazed the way it did. Whenever the bodies of martyrs, one or more, entered a city, the people's presence and warm reception and their act of seeing them off to their resting place was a very important and influential event. Presenting cultural and promotional activities, composing poetry and slogans, nullifying the enemy's psychological warfare, as the enemy was constantly engaged in psychological warfare, and some people in the cities and villages of the country were constantly nullifying them, hosting and accommodating war-stricken people and the people's decision to stay in their cities. For example, cities like this Fool, while their cities were under heavy bombardment, was really astonishing.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
To Allah.
First suspended, now reinstated, but without the whip. Jeremy Corbyn has been at the center of an anti-Semitism smear campaign that has plagued the Labour Party. How did this begin and what led to the suspension of the former Labour leader? I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique. The Equalities and Human Rights Commission is the UK's watchdog on racism. After years of allegations that the Labour Party was becoming a hotbed of anti-Semitism under Jeremy Corbyn, in May 2019, the EHRC launched an inquiry. Last month, it published its findings in a report. In the report, the EHRC accuses Labour leadership of political interference in anti-Semitism complaints, failure to provide adequate training to those handling anti-Semitism complaints, and harassment of those who complained. In a report that is 130 pages long, the EHRC found two cases of anti-Semitism in the Labour Party. Now, granted, that's two cases too many. Anti-Semitism is wrong. Racism is wrong. Nonetheless, this doesn't match the description that we've been hearing from the British media and political establishment for the last couple of years, that Jeremy Corbyn is an anti-Semite, or that he fostered a culture of anti-Semitism in the Labour Party, and that this was widespread. Those are two completely different things. And when Jeremy Corbyn pointed this out, the day of the report's release, he was suspended.
The numbers have been exaggerated, in my view. The public perception in the opinion poll last year was that one third of all Labour Party members were somehow or other under suspicion of anti-Semitism. The reality is it was 0.3% of party members had a case against them which had to be put through the process. And so I think it's clear that we do not accept, I do not accept, Keir Starmer does not accept, none of us accept anti-Semitism in any form whatsoever in our party.
To talk more, I'm joined by Israeli-American author and activist Miko Pellid. Hi, Miko. Thanks for coming on. It's good to have you.
Sure. It's a pleasure to be with you. Thank you.
Miko, can I just get your initial thoughts and reaction on Jeremy Corbyn being suspended and his statement that the problem of anti-Semitism was dramatically overstated for political reasons? Do you agree with that assessment? Do you think that's an accurate statement?
Well, I think the accusations of anti-Semitism were all completely and utterly false. They had nothing to do. The attacks against him, which I believe has been in place for at least since 2016, and against all of the people that supported him in the party, in other words, his entire support network, had nothing to do with anti-Semitism or racism. He and all of his supporters do not have a racist bone or an anti-Semitic cell in their bodies. This was a politically motivated witch hunt against anybody who might stand up for the rights of Palestinians, anyone who has progressive views on the issue, anyone who dares to criticize Israel or threaten Israel in any way, shape, or form. And the idea that an activist like him, a man of conscience like him, would occupy Downing Street 10 was, you know, the Zionists' worst nightmare, and they were not going to allow it to happen.
If we look at the International Holocaust Remembrance Alliance, their working definition of anti-Semitism formed the backbone of the EHRC, and this definition was also adopted by the Labour Party in 2018. Now, underneath the definition, there's a few examples of what they consider to be anti-Semitism. I quote here, denying the Jewish people their right to self-determination, for example, claiming the existence of the State of Israel is a racist endeavor. Miko, you were born in Israel, you come from a very important Israeli family, you're Jewish, and you're a very staunch critic of Zionism, of Israel, and you've also said that Zionism is racism. So, I mean, does that mean you're anti-Semitic now, according to their definition?
Yes. Absolutely. But I think it's important to clarify, Zionism is not an expression of Jewish self-determination. Zionism is an expression of Zionist self-determination and the self-determination of Israelis, not of Jews. And so what they've done is they framed it in a way that to defend themselves and also to gag anybody who would dare, who would even think to criticize Israel with this definition. So now if you tell the truth, which is that the State of Israel has no legitimacy and is founded on a racist ideology, you're automatically anti-Semitic. But both of these claims are true whether they call you anti-Semitic or not. But yes, definitely, according to their definition, I am, and many of my people I respect, and certainly Jeremy Corbyn and others, and all the Palestinians, by the way, every single Palestinian is also anti-Semitic.
So, Miko, we know that the neoliberals in the party, the Blairites, have tried very hard to get rid of Jeremy Corbyn. However, how extensive would you describe the role of the Zionist lobby in getting Jeremy Corbyn suspended? Because, you know, a lot of people know what AIPAC is in the U.S., for example, but I don't think they really understand that Israel also plays a political role in the United Kingdom.
Well, there are AIPAC equivalents in every single country in Europe. And obviously, Britain is a very, very crucially important country. And so there are the same kind of Zionist agents working there as there are in the United States. You have what they call the Board of Deputies of British Jews. You've got different Zionist groups within the different parties, the Labour Party and excuse me, and so on. So they work and they actually work very closely with the Israeli embassy. In order, right. And there's no question that as soon as it was clear that Jeremy Corbyn was going to lead the Labour Party, they were going to do everything they possibly could to make sure he would not enter Downing Street 10. And the New Liberals, the Blairites, of course, were great allies, and they were happy to work together. There's no question about that.
Ayelet Namias Verben, she's a member of the Knesset, the Israeli Parliament, and just after Corbyn was suspended, there's a video of her boasting, essentially, that she played a role. She was a piece of the puzzle, as she says, in getting him suspended. What's your reaction to that video? What did you make of that?
It's not surprising because this is well known. I mean, Israel did everything they possibly can, and they're proud of their so-called accomplishment. They see this as an accomplishment. The bringing down of a man who his entire life, who dedicated his entire life to fight racism and fight injustice, is what they take pride in, because the state of Israel represents racism and injustice. And so what is absurd here, that people who represent the state of Israel or different aspects within the Israeli political spectrum, who are racists, who are engaged in a racist, in operating and maintaining a racist state, who are engaged in what can only be described as genocide, ethnic cleansing, and apartheid, are accusing Jeremy Corbyn, who spent his whole life fighting these things, as racist and anti-Semitic. And what is very, very, very worrisome is that they succeeded. They succeeded in a very big way, and the rest of the world is watching this and just nodding instead of standing up and saying, "Are you out of your minds? This is absurd."
Miko, how do you feel that this political witch hunt against Jeremy Corbyn fits into the larger scheme of actually fighting anti-Semitism globally?
Well, look, anti-Semitism is a form of racism. I mean, if somebody's an anti-Semitic, they're probably racist against everybody else too. Racism is racism. And so I think what's important is to fight racism and to promote tolerance everywhere, which of course this is why Israel is not, as they some people claim, the response to the Holocaust. Number one, most Jewish people who survived the Holocaust did not go to Israel. And number two, another racist regime is never a response to a racist regime somewhere else. What we need is more tolerance. What we need is to fight racism. What we feel is to fight bigotry and to fight and to resist violence and so forth. So, you know, fighting racism is important everywhere. It's a problem everywhere. Racism, anti-Semitism, all forms of racism are problematic, and they all need to be fought with the same vigor, with the same kind of passion that Jeremy Corbyn actually displayed his entire life, and the people around him that were also brought down displayed their entire life. So if people really care about anti-Semitism, Jeremy Corbyn is their man.
Thanks very much for coming on, Miko. Appreciate your time.
Anytime. Thank you.
Jeremy Corbyn has made it extremely clear on many occasions that he opposes anti-Semitism and that it has no place in the Labour Party. Jeremy Corbyn is someone who's fought against racism his entire life. He's known for that, both in the UK and outside, internationally. This is a guy who's fought against racism in all forms, against anti-Semitism. He's championed the rights of workers. He's an anti-imperialist. He's an anti-war voice, an advocate for peace. despite this, despite Jeremy Corbyn's unimpeachable record, the British media, the British political establishment, and the Zionist lobby have spent the last couple of years attacking him relentlessly and trying to smear him as either an anti-Semite himself or someone who enabled a culture of anti-Semitism in the Labour Party. I mean, I myself have criticized his handling of the issue, but to call the man a racist or that he is someone who enables racism is utterly absurd and ridiculous. What this all comes down to is the neoliberal establishment, the British media, the Zionists will be trying to get rid of pro-Palestinian voices, trying to get rid of and purge the actual left within the Labour Party. Anti-Semitism is a serious issue, and it should be opposed by the Labour Party. Fighting against racism is a fundamentally leftist value. And that's why we shouldn't confuse anti-Semitism with anti-Zionism, which is unfortunately what the media, what Keir Starmer, the now Labour leader, is doing. Keir Starmer himself has said that he is a Zionist without qualification. This man is a clear supporter of the Israeli apartheid state, and the last couple of years, we've seen not just Corbyn, but other voices championing the rights of Palestinians being purged, being kicked out of the party, being reprimanded, being suspended. There's a clear drive here to get rid of people who stand up to the ethnic cleansing of Palestinians by the Israeli occupation. Chris Williamson, who's also a former Labour MP and a close friend of Jeremy Corbyn, was also unfairly suspended from the Labour Party. Chris is a staunch anti-imperialist, he's a real leftist, and he's fought against racism his entire life as well. I'm joined by him now. Hi, Chris. Thanks for coming on.
Thank you for inviting me. I appreciate it. It's a real honor. Thank you. I mean, I'm a big admirer of your work.
I really appreciate it. Thank you. Chris, can I just get your initial thoughts on the EHRC report and Jeremy being suspended?
Well, I mean, the EHRC is a discredited organisation. It's a partisan organisation. It's been accused of institutional racism. It doesn't have any black or Muslim commissioners on its board. And indeed, two of the black and Muslim commissioners that it did have on the board were removed because they were deemed to be too loud and vocal about issues of race. They're very close to the Conservative Party, had a strong relationship as well with the New Labour, former New Labour government, New Labour regime, and they've come forward with a partisan report. I mean, I think the conclusions are written before the report had actually really, you know, seen the light of day, frankly. At the end of the day, they were trying to make the assertion that the Labour Party had a massive problem with anti-Semitism, that it was institutionally anti-Semitic. They didn't make that finding about institutional anti-Semitism, but they did actually argue that Labour was guilty of unlawful conduct and harassing the Jewish community based on two cases, two questionable cases, it's got to be said. They had six people initially in the initial report, six. And as a result of the legal representations that I made, they removed my name and three others. And they were left then with two people. And the way the corporate media has covered this is if this is some terrible, shaming revelation about institutional anti-Semitism inside the Labour Party, when it's anything but. I mean, even if you accept at face value, two people out of a membership of 500,000 hardly constitutes a major problem for the Labour Party.
I wanted to ask you more about how you litigated and got your name removed from the report. Can you tell us more about that?
Basically, we threatened them that if they didn't remove my name, that I would take further legal action against them in the High Court to restrain them from publishing the report, and wouldn't be satisfied with anything short of my complete removal from the report, because I was anything but what they were accusing me of doing. I've spent my life fighting racism going back to the 1970s, actually putting my personal safety at risk, confronting fascists on the street in the 1970s, and indeed on building sites when I was a young apprentice bricklayer, when casual racism was quite a thing in the 1970s in the UK. And I would regularly challenge the casual racism that I heard at that time on building sites, and, you know, nearly got beaten up on more than a few occasions. So, you know, I'm not going to take any lectures from people who are bad faith actors and attempting to try and, you know, smear somebody, you know, with my record, and indeed somebody with Jeremy Corbyn's record, which is an unimpeachable anti-racist record, and yet he's being demonised in the way in which he's been. It's absolutely outrageous.
It really cannot be overstated how much the British media hate Jeremy Corbyn and have relentlessly attacked and smeared him during the last couple of years. I mean, to begin with, the majority, the vast majority of printed media in the United Kingdom is right-wing, okay? But even liberal left publications like The Guardian led the charge against Corbyn and smeared him relentlessly, and still are. Not even Ed Miliband or Gordon Brown or Tony Blair, the war criminal who destroyed Iraq, who has the blood of a million Iraqis on his hands, was smeared to this level by any of the mainstream media in the UK. Think of that. Think about how Bernie Sanders is smeared in the United States, except 100 times worse. Okay? Jeremy Corbyn has been called anything you can imagine. He's been called a jihadist sympathizer. He's been called a terrorist. He's been accused of wanting to abolish the monarchy and the army. He's been accused of a million things under the sun. So the mainstream media were not just complicit, they were more than happy to participate in this targeted smear campaign against leftists in the Labour Party, and specifically Jeremy Corbyn. It's not just conjecture, it's not just speculation or me saying that. This is actually backed up by raw data. A report by The Independent found that 75% of media coverage of Jeremy Corbyn was negative and factually misrepresented him. That is astonishing. For anyone to objectively say that Jeremy Corbyn has not been the target of a smear campaign by the Zionist lobby, by the political establishment in the UK, by the British media themselves, is utterly delusional and dishonest. But frankly speaking, these attacks don't just come from the Zionist lobby or from the British media. They also come from within the Labour Party itself. Even though Jeremy Corbyn won the leadership contest in 2015 by attracting a lot of new members to the Labour Party, a lot of youth with his anti-war message, with his populist message, this didn't change the fact that a lot of his colleagues in the parliamentary Labour Party are liberals, are Blairites, are to the right of him. They even tried to oust him in a coup, in a vote of no confidence in 2016. This vicious smear campaign by all of these actors is what contributed eventually to Labour's catastrophic loss a year ago in the 2019 elections. However, this witch hunt against Jeremy Corbyn, against the left wing of the Labour Party, didn't stop after the loss of the election. When Keir Starmer took over, who again is a Zionist without qualification, as he says, and a former prosecutor and former British intelligence, when he took over, he continued to persecute the left wing of the Labour Party. He appointed a bunch of Blairites to his cabinet, and he interfered in what was supposed to be an impartial investigation. Starmer suspended Jeremy Corbyn not even 24 hours after his comments about the EHRC report. Again, Corbyn acknowledged there was a problem of anti-Semitism. He just said that it was blown up by the media, which is factually true. Keir Starmer suspended him, and last week when the National Executive Committee reinstated Jeremy Corbyn as a Labour member, Keir Starmer withheld the whip, meaning that Jeremy Corbyn is now standing in Parliament as an independent. So even though he's back in the Labour Party, he is not back in the parliamentary Labour Party. Chris, you were suspended from the Labour Party in 2019, very unfairly I might add, and now Jeremy Corbyn as well. Do you feel there's been a targeted campaign against pro-Palestinian voices or anti-Zionist voices within Labour?
Most definitely. I mean, the Israel lobby is all over this. I mean, the two complainants to the Equalities and Human Rights Commission are out-and-out Zionist organisations, the so-called Campaign Against Anti-Semitism and the self-styled Jewish Labour Movement, are both out-and-out Zionist organisations. And there is no doubt that that was the agenda to take out prominent pro-Palestinian voices. It was unconscionable to them to have someone like Jeremy Corbyn, who was an anti-imperialist, somebody who was very supportive and sympathetic to the cause of the Palestinians, somebody who had set his stall out to implement an ethical foreign policy, were Labour to get into office, and indeed had appointed a shadow minister for peace and disarmament. They took out Ken Livingston, who was a prominent anti-racist, probably somebody who'd done more for the cause of anti-racism than anybody, actually, any politician in Britain when he was leader of the Greater London Council and then the London Mayor. Absolute solid anti-racist. He was one of the first high-profile casualties. And then people like Mark Wadsworth, a well-known black anti-racist who introduced Nelson Mandela to the Stephen Lawrence family and was very instrumental in you know, supporting the Lawrence family in getting some semblance of justice for their son. He was thrown under the bus. He was accused of being a bigot and anti-Semite. Somebody who's an out-and-out, you know, anti-racist. Jackie Walker, another vice chair of Momentum, a black Jewish prominent member of the party, an anti-racist trainer. She was also taken out then because we had a unique moment in history where we could have had a socialist government in Britain that would have transformed the economic landscape in Britain for British right. citizens and tackled grotesque inequality, but also, more significantly, I think, in many ways, had an anti-imperialist foreign policy, a foreign policy that would have been incredibly sympathetic to and supportive of the Palestinian people and would have really held the rogue Israeli state's feet to the fire in relation to the way in which they're flagrantly disregarding their international law obligations and so on. That was unconscionable. That was what this was all about.
Why do you think they're going to such lengths if Corbyn's no longer the leader anyway, and we've got Keir Starmer, who's heading Labour now?
It's part of this maximalist strategy. They are absolutely keen to utterly crush any semblance of a kind of a progressive left inside the Labour Party, or the Labour Party being a potential vehicle for an ethical pro-Palestinian policy, and a socialist, sort of corporate capitalist party. And what they're determined to do is to create a safe opposition, I can put it like that, a party in Britain, which is essentially the flip side of the current government. You know, we've got two establishment parties that are two sides of the same coin. In the same way that in the United States we have the Democrats and the Republicans, which in reality doesn't really matter who gets into the government. You know, nothing much changes, and that's where we're at in Britain now, and that's why I think we absolutely, in my opinion, need to, in Britain, be working to build an alternative movement and ultimately an alternative electoral vehicle, because I think the Labour Party is utterly broken. And what I've been saying is that the best thing we can do is to, the kindest thing we can do is to kill it and start again.
Two sides of the same coin. Overseas operations bill going through, spy cops bill going through, no opposition whatsoever from Labour. I mean, it's pathetic, it's grotesque. What is the future of the Labour Party? Is there one at all?
Labour as a vehicle for socialism, as a vehicle for progressive change, it's over, it's finished. You know, Tony Benn, the great Tony Benn, great socialist, to best leader, best prime minister this country never had, used to talk about the new Labour cuckoos attempting to take over the Labour nest. Well, they've absolutely not just taken it over, they've absolutely destroyed it and broken all the eggs in the Labour nest. And it's impossible to put broken eggs back together. And we therefore need to, in my opinion, focus on building a new nest. But it won't be easy to build a new party. But it's not impossible. It's been done in the past. I mean, look, you know, back in the day, the duopoly system that existed in Britain, two-party system, was between the Liberals and the Conservatives, and then Labour broke through. You know, so it can be done. It can be done. And as I keep saying, you know, with solidarity, anything is possible, and you know there are more of us than them at the end of the day, and we've just got to give people confidence that, you know, we can actually make a difference.
Thanks very much, Chris, for your time. Really appreciate you coming on. I have to say, I'm in complete agreement with what Chris said, with what Miko said. Unfortunately, the Corbyn experiment is dead. Whatever chance the Labour Party had of actually being a vehicle for anti-imperialism, being an anti-war movement, being a party that champions the rights of workers, that actually fights for Palestinians, is gone. It has been taken over once again by the liberal establishment, by the Blairites, who are now working in tandem with the Conservatives, with the Tories, to promote authoritarian, absolutely Orwellian policies, like the Overseas Operations Bill, which legalizes war crimes by British soldiers, or the Spy Cops Bill, which gives undercover government agents the right to commit crimes, any crimes. This is absolutely frightening. There is no more opposition party in the UK. And whatever chance there was at having one is also gone. This shows us once again the reach of the Zionist lobby and how far they are willing to go to silence pro-Palestinian voices and anyone who speaks out against their persecution and ethnic cleansing of Palestinians, who exposes their war crimes. This should frighten anyone who actually cares about having a democracy and about fighting racism in all of its forms. And anyone who is denying that this was a political witch hunt, that this was politically motivated, that this was a targeted campaign against Jeremy Corbyn, against his allies, and against the true leftist and anti-imperialist wing of the Labour Party, is lying to themselves. Thank you for tuning in. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran, for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum. Welcome, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. In this program, we're going to look at some principles of upbringing children so that the audience gets a detailed description of the matter concerning how to raise the children Islamically. The answers are mostly based upon the book Children in the Quran and Sunnah, compiled by Ayatollah Ray Shahri. And we have in our studio guest speaker, Sister Salma Khalfan, who is an Islamic researcher in the Hawza Ilmiya of Qom. Salaamu alaikum and welcome to the program, dear Sister Salma Khalfan.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you so much for inviting me.
Thank you for coming. We had a question from the last episode. I'll just repeat the question. We were talking about the roles of the fathers in upbringing their children and how important the role of the father is. So we mentioned a few things, a few points, that, you know, that he should be responsible for his child's actions and that he should know that it is his child. So any sins, any mistakes from his child would be ascribed to him and he would be answerable in the hereafter as well. And then you mentioned one father from the Holy Quran and the bond that he had with his son and the supplications and the importance that he gave to praying for his children. Do you have any more to add on this or should we go to the next?
Yes, I would just like to continue that verse that we were talking about, that he made this dua to show the importance of, you know, like the role that he played.
Okay, all right.
That he's making this dua in Surah Ibrahim, ayat number 40. That, رَبِّ جَعَلْنِي مُقِيمَ الصَّلَاةِ وَمِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِي رَبَّنَا تَقَبَّلْ دُعَائِي. My Lord, make me steadfast in prayer. مُقِيمَ الصَّلَاةِ وَمِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِي. And my offspring as well. And رَبَّنَا تَقَبَّلْ دُعَائِي. Please grant my this dua, my prayer.
Okay.
So here, I wanted to talk about how to keep up prayer. You know, it's not like reciting prayer. When you keep up prayer, you epitomize the prayer. You become truthful in what you utter while you're praying.
Okay.
So whenever you say the ruku and sujood, you're actually doing taslim. You're completely submitting to the will of Allah. When you wake up, you know that there is no power but with Allah's permission. So you are completely reliant on Allah. So tawheed is very strong.
So it's not just uttering the words, but basically knowing what you're reciting.
That's right. And that is what is the secret of keeping up prayer. You know, keeping up prayer, one extension can be felt when you're doing jama'at, congregational prayers, which is very good to keep up prayer, to encourage people to pray together. But here you want to keep up prayer even while you're alone if you're praying. Then you show what you have transformed in yourself out of this prayer. Because prayer is, like the Holy Prophet mentioned, a well that when you go in, you're clean, come out from it, right? From sins. So every prayer is a big magical experience that we have. When we sometimes take it for granted. It's a magical experience we have. A lot of
But we have to pray it in that way to have that magical
experience. We do. And that's Hazrat Ibrahim. You see, when he prayed like that, that's when Hazrat Ismail became like that. So this is a lesson for the father, that be such a good role model for your children that they watch you and they get what your message is.
All right.
Rather than talking it out, they should just watch you, your actions, yes, and learn from it.
Okay, let's take a break, dear listeners. Stay tuned and don't go away. We'll be back soon.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. This is IRIB English Radio, and you're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Yes, we were talking with Sister Salma Kharfan, and she was explaining us about the verse number 40 of Surah Ibrahim, and that, you know, Prophet Ibrahim prayed for himself to be steadfast in prayer and for his children as well. Yes, Sister Salma Kharfan.
Another third prayer I would like to look at, because, you know, in this supplication we get a lot of messages of how these role models became role models for the children,
okay,
and to also give a lesson for the fathers out there that what they should do to, you know, to walk along their footsteps.
Because that's why they're mentioned in the Holy Quran,
exactly,
for a reason. Yes, true.
So such was the care and concern that was displayed by Hazrat Ibrahim alayhi salam,
okay,
for not only his children, but also for his future descendants. It shows in another prayer.
Okay.
So in another verse, Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam made supplication with his child after serving the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, raising the foundations of Kaaba. In Surah Baqarah, ayat number 128, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Our Lord, and make us Muslims that submit to you. And from our descendants, a community that submits to you. Muslimaini laka wa min dhurriyati." You know, submits, that means completely, like, you know, gives up everything but what you have commanded. "And show us our rights and accept our repentance. Indeed, you are ever accepting of our repentance, the most merciful." So here, look, the father, he's so humble that after building the Kaaba and laying the construction of such a, you know, foundation, important foundation, yet he's so humble that accept it from us.
Yes.
So this is like a role model that fathers out there, whatever they do, they should not have this attitude that I am the boss. It's Allah who is the boss here.
True,
you see? Yeah. So Allah planned it in such a way that we could do these things for
he
you.
He gives us a tawheed.
So in every step, this Allah, this tawheed should be inculcated to the child. I find this very beautiful.
It's very beautiful. I think sometimes we, when we like bring up our children and we think we're the ones who are like taking all the trouble, and we forget that it's Allah who's giving us the tawfiq,
the energy, everything. Yeah,
true. Yes. And even in all these supplications, what I find very interesting is that I know material things are important and we have to ask them from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as well, but the very important and very beautiful thing that they ask for is the spiritual du'as that they have, like make them steadfast in prayers, and, you know, being submissive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is all that is more important than the material side, you know.
In fact, you know, there's a secret in the principle of Allah's, you know, like doing